Thanks, Ryan. Good morning, everyone. Take your Bibles, please, and we're going to read three passages from the New Testament this morning. Over the course of the last month or so, we've been considering together the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke a little bit about the resurrection that began the post-resurrection ministry, and then we examined a number of post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at a number of those appearances and looked at how they were characteristic or elements of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the things we considered, of course, was the teaching that he was engaged in. We talked about how he established the doubtful, how he restored the fallen, how he served his own, and so on. And today will be the final message in that series, and we'll be looking at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, which brings to a conclusion the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you recall that we try to emphasize that the sort of underlying theme of this entire series has been that the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was really a picture or a microcosm of the high priestly ministry of which he is engaged in at the right hand of our God at this very moment for each one of us. And so, we'd like to read together three portions from the New Testament. I'd ask you to turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at the final moments of the Lord's post-resurrection ministry, which is concluded with his ascension to the right hand of his Father. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." Now turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And then our final reading for this morning will be from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while he beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. The first portion of the scriptures that we read together this morning, Matthew 28, is commonly referred to as the giving of the Great Commission. So I'd like to consider a few things about that before we get into some of the details of the ascension. We could say that these are the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to his Father's right hand. And so we'd like to consider a few things together concerning the Great Commission. This was the commission that he gave to his disciples as he was to part from this earth. It's a tremendously important commission, arguably the greatest commission ever uttered. In fact, I will say that it is. We need to consider the person who gave it. The person who gave the commission was the Lord Jesus himself, and he had the right, of course, to give this commission by virtue of A, his person, and B, the work that he accomplished. When we stop and consider his person, that, of course, was the theme of our gathering this morning as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We consider the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, what came out of that and what we know the scriptures affirm is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, that he is the one, as he declares here, the one who has all authority and all power. He lived a perfect life here on earth. He was always well-pleasing to the Father, and so he had an impeccable character that he demonstrated continually in his life, the nature and the character of God. So by virtue of his person, he had the right to give this commission that we read here in Matthew 28. But he also, by his work, had right to give this commission. We know, of course, and it was brought out this morning so beautifully as we remembered our Lord Jesus Christ, that he completely satisfied the requirements of a holy God. He was given a mission of his Father. He came and he executed perfectly in every detail, in every way. He went to the cross of Calvary and bore the sins of the world. And he satisfied the requirements of a holy God. He pleased the Father by all that he did. He went to the grave, he was risen again on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the exalted position at the right hand of the Father. So, by virtue of his person and by his work, he has the right to give this great commission. And then second point I'd like to consider concerning this is the power for it, or the power behind the commission, which he says in verse 18 is himself. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When we think about a commission that is given, the power or the force that is behind that commission is obviously given more credence by the person who holds it or the office that they may hold. Now, for example, in my own work, I'm entrusted with a tremendous amount of authority for the municipality in which I work. And so I have the power and I have the authority to do a number of things, to demolish a building, to shut down a construction site, to prevent people from entering into property or so on. And so I can give direction to my inspectors or my officers and they'll do it. Now those decisions that I make, though, can be appealed. And so I might find myself before a Superior Court of Justice and the Superior Court Justice may say, Mr. Purcell, you have made an error in the decision that you've made. So why do I say this? It's because there's levels of power and authority. And in our earthly realm, we have powers and authority that all of us are subject to. And some of us are subject to greater powers and authorities. But this one that we're considering this morning has all power and all authority given in heaven and earth. And so I'm saying this is because the one that we're considering this morning, the one who is given the commission, is the very apex. There is no one beyond him who has more power and authority than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the power for this great commission is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, it's interesting as we think about the Lord Jesus, and we think about this statement, this amazing statement that he's made, that all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. We see that power and we see that authority demonstrated throughout his life here on earth. From the moment he entered the scene to the moment he left this scene, we see continual demonstration of his power and authority. For example, in his birth, we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So we see the power demonstrated even in his birth. And we know that for many years he lived in obscurity in his childhood and his early adulthood. But when he embarked in his public ministry, his ministry was characterized by power and authority. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, "They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." And later on in that same chapter, we see the Lord Jesus performing miracles. And it was amazing to those who witnessed it. And we read that they were all amazed. and spoke among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. So we see his power and his authority demonstrated in his birth, in his ministry, in the miracles that he performed. But the Lord Jesus also has power to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 9, for example, we have the account there of the palsied man. And the Lord Jesus approaches this man, and he says that his sins are forgiven. And in the wings are the scribes, and they are beside themselves with this, in their minds, blasphemy that the Lord has spoken. And so him knowing their hearts, him knowing what they are talking about, turns to them to talk to them about the fact that he is the Son of Man and that he has the power to forgive sins. He says, the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. And he turns to the palsied man. He says, man, your sins are forgiven thee. And he further goes on to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. And then we see this detail following by Matthew, that all that were there were amazed at the power that God had given unto men. We also know the Lord Jesus had power over death, and he alone could say that no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, talking about his own life. And of course, we know in his resurrection, in Romans, Paul wrote and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the resurrection of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And in the what we're considering here this morning concerning his ascension, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And we know that the Lord is coming again. And so we know, we read in Matthew chapter 24, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so we see the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated throughout his life here on earth. As we consider the Great Commission, as we've read here in Matthew chapter 28, we also see the plan of the Great Commission, which is laid out for us here. And there's 3 points to the commission that I'd like to bring to your attention for our consideration this morning. First of all, you'll notice that he says in verse 19, Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. That comes across in the form of a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that he says is a good idea to maybe do. It comes in the form of a command. And you'll notice that word therefore. And when we see that therefore, that's a connective word that brings us to a previous thought. So he says, Go ye therefore. We were just talking about the fact that previous to this, the Lord Jesus himself said, All power is given unto me. All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. So the one who has given this commission is the one who has been given all power. And so he is the one who gives the command to go. When we think about what the scope of it is, he goes on further to say to teach all nations. And so the scope of the commission is to go out into all the world, teach all the nations. Now that is not to suggest necessarily that there's a presupposition here that the entire world is going to be converted. Rather, that there will be those who will become learners and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be representation from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and from every tongue. And then finally, there's the theme that the Lord brings to our attention, and that is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so the thing that we are to go, ye therefore, with is with the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Lord Jesus came and took upon himself human flesh, lived a perfect life before God and men, went to the cross of Calvary, suffered and died for our sins, satisfied the requirements of God, went into the grave, rose again the third day, and ascended to the right hand of God, and has promised that he will return. Well, who is it that he has given this commission to? Well, he's given it to his disciples here that we see in Matthew chapter 28. And we think about his disciples, and we know that they are, first of all, they are chosen. The Lord would say in Mark chapter 3, Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ embarking on his public ministry, as he begins his public ministry, we know that he goes to be alone with his Father. And he's alone with his Father, and he's in prayer all night, carefully selecting who it would be that he would anoint, or appoint, rather, to be his disciples, who would be taught and brought up to carry on the Great Commission. So they are chosen. Of course, they need to be saved. And in Matthew 16:16, Peter makes the declaration that all who claim the name of Christ can say with conviction, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so, having prayerfully selected his disciples, for 3.5 years, those men accompanied him everywhere. They ate with him, they slept with him, they walked with him, they served and they ministered with him. They observed the things that he performed, the things that he did. They heard the words that he had spoke. And so they were taught. And through those 3.5 years, they were equipped. And then finally, at the conclusion here, they are commissioned to go forth with the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great gospel message, and to go out. And as we see in Acts, as Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, they preach the gospel, and we read these marvelous words that they turned the world upside down. Well, when we think about the Christian life, when we think about this commission in particular, with all these things, there's always great privilege, but there's also great responsibility. This commission, when you stop and think about it, there is tremendous privilege attached to it, that this one who is given all power in heaven and earth has given this commission to his disciples, and by extension, all those of us who claim the name of Christ. There is great privilege to it. And so we know when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, we're told that we are laborers together with God. Paul further said in his second epistle to the Corinthians that we are ambassadors for Christ. So what does that mean? It means that we labor together with God. As ambassadors, we are representative of Christ, that we are to take his interests and we are to take his direction and we are to involve ourselves in those things. And so as we continue through the scriptures, we see that we are told that we are co-workers with God, that we are to be witnesses, that we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are stewards. In other words, we are entrusted to manage this great commission. We are entrusted with it. We are given the responsibility for it. And so not only is there a privilege attached with this commission, but there is a price connected to it. Go, what he says in verse 19, means to leave. It means to go forward. It doesn't mean to sit and wait. It doesn't mean to sit and wait and hope that somebody's going to cross our path necessarily, and that when they do, that we'll be ready to do this. No, we're to go out. We're to go out and to seek. We're supposed to be looking for opportunities. And so go means to leave. And what does that often mean? It often means sacrifice. It often means us going out of our comfort zone. It often means us putting aside our own interests and our own ambitions and so on, and replacing those things with the interests and the ambitions of our God. And so go means to leave. And of course, the Lord said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so as it is with all great responsibilities, there is privilege, but there's also a price attached to it. But the Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves. At the conclusion of all this, there is a tremendous promise that goes along with the privilege and the price that is connected with it. You notice he says here at the end of verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." That's a tremendously comforting promise for us this morning, isn't it? Tremendously comforting. The Lord is saying, "I am your constant companion. I am your inexhaustible resource. I am always available to you. I'm always with you, even until the end of the world. No matter what this life may bring across our path, I am with you." The further promise that we see in Hebrews chapter 13, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Tremendous promise that is connected with that. So just a few thoughts concerning the great commission that the Lord gives in here in Matthew chapter 28, his final statement before he ascends to the right hand of his Father. Now as we think about this, these words that he uttered here in Matthew chapter 28, those words have the same force, they have the same relevance, they have the same power, and they have the same application 2 millennia later. What we are doing as we're here together this morning, considering the Great Commission, we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing to carry out his last great command? We read the book of Acts, the first chapter of the book of Acts, and the book of Acts opens with the author, that being Luke, reminding Theophilus that the former treatise that he had written, the gospel account that bears his name, we have the last verses of that gospel where he tells Theophilus that immediately prior to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made a promise. He made a promise that his disciples would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And it's fitting that Luke picks up on that thought at the beginning of the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, the primary theme that Luke is concerned with is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, the primary theme or the underlying foundation of the book of Acts is the role of the Holy Spirit in the founding and the growth and the development of the early church. And so, if you're back in Acts chapter 1 with me, we have those introductory statements of Luke concerning what he formerly wrote to him. And then we see in verse 4 a restating of the promise that he indicated at the end of Luke chapter 24, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So at the end of verse 4 and verse 1, or chapter 1, we say, the Lord says, wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And of course, he's making reference, a future reference, to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would descend upon them. When we think about this promise, it's quite interesting to think that the promise was going to take place, first of all, in Jerusalem. Why is that such a significant point, that the fulfillment of the promise would first take place in Jerusalem? Well, remember, just a few days previous to this, Jerusalem was the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem was the place where the Lord Jesus was rejected. And so the Holy Spirit's presence will bear testimony to man's rejection of the Son of God in Jerusalem. But not only that, Jerusalem was the scene of the place where the disciples fled and forsook the Lord Jesus, even though they protested and said that they would go even unto death with him. When the heat came on, they scattered and they abandoned him and they left him all to himself. And so it's interesting, and it's a demonstration again of the grace of our Lord Jesus, that the promise of this would be fulfilled first of all in Jerusalem. The risen Lord's promise of the Spirit, of course, here we know is promised to us in the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, we read, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And so there is promise of the Holy Spirit even in the Old Testament. It's promised, of course, in the New Testament. John chapter 15 through to the midpoint of John chapter 16, the Lord gives quite detailed teaching to his disciples concerning the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, of course, heard continuously from the lips of our blessed Savior, especially when it came to the upper room ministry, concerning the ministry and the role of the Comforter who would come. And he said to them that he had to go away that the Comforter might come to them. And he reminded them that the Comforter would come and would teach them and bring to their remembrance all things concerning himself. And so we have that promise laid out for us here in verse 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1. So the Lord makes this tremendous statement that they're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then we see in verse 6 on the response of the disciples. And it comes in the form of a question. And again, so frequently and so often when we see the interaction of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples, we see him bring to them tremendous truth, deep truth. And we see that often the response of the disciples is somewhat that of dullness. They sort of miss the point. They don't get quite to the understanding of what the Lord is trying to get. And again, the Lord is patient with them. He brings them along. He gives them this and he gives them that. And he brings them along and deepens their understanding. And as we look at the Lord Jesus and how he deals and teaches with the disciples, we see that it's the same in how he deals with us. And so as he brings a little bit of truth and as we obey that, he brings us on to greater truth. And so we see this demonstrated here in Acts chapter 1. And so the Lord gives them this tremendous promise that the Spirit of God is going to come and they will be baptized with it, and it is through that that they will have the power to go out and see the beginnings of the early church. And they come with this question. They say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When we look at that question, we can see right away that they've missed the point again. After all that has happened, after all the ministry that they've been that they've had the privilege of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hearing, the demonstration of his power, the continual preaching and teaching of the fact that he was going to suffer and die and rise from the dead, that there was a coming kingdom, despite the fact that he had been crucified, that he had risen from the dead, they come with this question, and they're still thinking about an earthly kingdom. They're still rooted and bound in the earthly things. So they're still expecting an earthly kingdom. So the Lord comes back to them and he's saying, well, the king has been rejected and the kingdom now is in abeyance for a time. You recall in John chapter 19, Pontius Pilate brings out Christ before them and he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the response was from the chief priests, "They have no king but Caesar only." And then a little bit later, after the Spirit of God has come upon the disciples and Peter goes out to preach the great sermon that he did in chapter 2, Peter reminded the Jews in particular, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life who God hath raised from the dead." However, we know, of course, that the king, that he will yet be the king over the earth. This, of course, is the prophetic theme of Psalm chapter 2, the reign of God's anointed. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." So we have the answer from the Lord Jesus in verse 7 and verse 8 to this question. Now you'll notice, again, the graciousness of our Lord. The Lord does not set about to correct them because of their earthliness in their question. The Lord doesn't set about to correct them, but rather, he tries to redirect their focus. He tries to divert their attention to the mission of bringing Christ to the world. God, of course, will keep his promises. And that is what's something he would have them to understand. It may not be in our timing, it may not be to our liking, but God will keep his promises. In the meantime, he's trying to take their focus off the earthly, trying to redirect their attention to the heavenly, and he's trying to make them understand that what I have now for you is a very important mission, and I need you to have proper focus on that mission. And so he begins to tell them that the time for the kingdom is not to be revealed at this time. You recall in Matthew chapter 24 that the Lord said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so he's reminding them that it's not for them to know what the time or the hour is from when he is to come and when the kingdom is to be set up. But you'll remember that in Matthew chapter 24, with that declaration that only God himself knows the time, there is this reminder three times that we're to watch, we're to be ready, and again, we're to watch. And so we're to be ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the scriptures promise is imminent. It can happen at any time. And we need to be watching. We need to be ready. We need to be ready for when that hour is to come. And so this is what he's beginning to explain to his disciples. Don't concern yourself with the time. The important thing now is that I have a mission for you. And you need to be prepared and you need to understand what that mission is. So he goes on to explain that to them in verse 8. He says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now I would suggest to you in this opening chapter of Acts that this verse 8 is the key verse of the entire book of Acts. And why do I say that? Because the Lord himself is declaring here the power and the purpose, the commission and the mission of the church. And there's some very important things that the Lord says here in verse 8 concerning that. First of all, he says that we're to be indwelt of the Spirit. To be indwelt of the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that we're to be witnesses for Christ worldwide. There's a couple of important things that we need to consider here for this morning. First of all, he's saying that we are to be witnesses. We are called to be witnesses. And it is the duty of each Christian to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the field of witness of which we're to be involved? Well, it's the whole world. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord put it this way, that we're to teach all nations. And then we're reminded here in verse 8 again that the power for that witness is the Holy Spirit. We cannot witness for the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And this really emphasizes a very important distinction for us to be made here this morning. It matters not how talented, how gifted you are in a natural sense. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot witness effectively for the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversely, it may not matter how naturally you may be untalented. If empowered by the Holy Spirit, God will use you in a mighty way. And so we have to remember that the duty of each Christian is to witness, and we're to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we also see the demonstration of the grace of God here in verse 8. We see here the outline or the flow of the entire history of the book of Acts. You'll notice here that he says you're to be witnesses first in Jerusalem. We made that statement just a moment ago, that Jerusalem was the scene where the Lord Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem was the scene where the Lord Jesus was rejected. Jerusalem was the scene where his very own abandoned him. And yet, Jerusalem is to be the first place where the witness is to take place. And then we see it's like dropping a pebble into a pond, and we see the ripple effect. It's to go through from Jerusalem, then out to Judea, and then further out into Samaria, and then finally out into all the Gentile world. And as we see, that is the outline, really, of the book of Acts and how the gospel progressed out into the world, even to this very day that we have. And so as soon as he gives them this commission, gives them this explanation of what the commission and the mission for the church is, and that is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, to go out into all the world with this tremendous gospel message, we see that as soon as he commissions them, we see verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. Now, when I read verse 9, and I've read it several times in the last couple of weeks, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It seems a little understated, doesn't it? I mean, imagine the Lord Jesus, just as he's speaking, is taken up into heaven. It seems a little understated. But let's just consider this for a moment. What's the attitude that we have here? Well, we read in Luke chapter 24 that it was accompanied by a blessing. It was accompanied by a blessing as the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. But there's also significance here, and this is what we've been talking about the last number of weeks together. The significance of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven is, one, it's a statement that the work of reconciliation is complete. He has fulfilled the requirements of God. He has fully accomplished reconciliation between man and God through his sacrifice at Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, and so the fact that he is ascending now is a statement that the work of reconciliation is complete. But the second point of significance of him ascending into the earth is now his post-resurrection ministry is complete, and now his work of intercession is to begin. And that's highly significant for us even today. Romans 8:34 says, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Hebrews chapter 7 reminds us that the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God ever liveth to make intercession. And so he is engaged in his high priestly ministry, and we are the benefactors of that even today. We have an advocate with the Father. We have one at the right hand of God that we can go to. We know he is interceding for us. We know that he pleads the merits of the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side on our behalf at the right hand of God. And as we engage in intercession one for another, know that we are joining in with him in intercession. There is a tremendous ministry that is going on at the right hand of God that we are benefactors of. And we need to bring these things to our minds and attentions. We live in difficult days today, and we live through difficult challenges. And we need to be reminded continually that we have a great intercessor, a great high priest at the right hand of God, who is ministering for us even now. And that ought to give us confidence, the ability to be steadfast as we go through these increasingly difficult and dark days. So he ascends into heaven out of their sight. And just imagine what the disciples must have been experiencing in that moment. Put yourself in their place for a moment as we look at verse 9. Imagine what they must have been experiencing. I imagine that they would have been in awe. I imagine they would have been confused, maybe scared. This one they had lived with for 3.5 years and all the tremendous things that had happened in the previous 40 days is now coming to a conclusion. There must have been all kinds of questions going through their minds. There must have been all kinds of emotions going through their minds and their hearts. And just as they're experiencing all of this, and as the Lord is ascending into the heavens, we see verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. There's the promise of his return. This is a tremendous word of comfort that was given to these disciples at the very moment that they needed it. There was the promise of his coming, the promises of his return. He says, who is it that is going to return? They say, this same Jesus. And that's a reminder to us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 6, or verse 16, rather, that he shall descend with a shout, which means that there's a certainty to it. The promises of God are yea and amen. We know that the promises of God will be fulfilled. We know that he will keep to his promises. And so he says he's coming again. We know it's going to happen. When? We don't know. We need to watch. We need to be ready. But he is coming again. So there is a certainty to it. We have that further promise in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So this same Jesus, with certainty, is coming back. And what, of course, is the result? The result is for believers and to the unsaved that we need to consider. For the believer, of course, this promise, this comforting promise of his return, means triumph, means joy. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. And so for believers, the result is tremendous joy, tremendous comfort, an encouragement to be steadfast and to be unmovable. But for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, for those who are unsaved, the only thing that the result will be is woe. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there's a tremendous day coming, a day when the Lord has said that he shall return. There are many things happening across the stage of the world today that would indicate to us that his return is near. And so we've been told in the scriptures that when we see these things, we're to be looking up, we're to be watching, we're to be ready. We know that the promises are to be kept. And so we know that the Lord is coming again. The question we need to concern ourselves with this morning is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? If we are to know, and I say this very reverently, if we were to know that in the next moment or two is the defined time when he should return, would you be ready to meet him? Are you prepared for it? Are you looking for it? Are you prepared to meet him? And are you prepared to, should that time not be, are you prepared to be continually looking for it, continually longing for that return, and living in accordance with that promise? It's a tremendous thing to consider for us this morning. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priestly ministry is engaged in for us, but that time may be drawing to an end, and so we need to be ready and prepared that his coming may be soon. And so I pray this morning that as we've been considering this portion together this morning, that if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you would seriously consider that position before God, knowing that his return is near. You don't want to be left behind. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, let's be watching, let's be ready, and let's live in such a way that we are knowing to those that who we belong to and that we'll be prepared to meet him when he comes. Our Father and our God, we bow in their presence this morning, and we give thee our thanks again for the opportunity we had to be under the sound of thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that he went to the cross of Calvary and suffered and died in our stead. We thank thee, our Father, the grave could not hold him, but that he rose again on the third day in triumph, in victory over sin, over death, over hell and the devil. We thank thee, our Father, that he has ascended to thy right hand and is even now interceding for us as our great high priest. We comfort ourselves in knowing, Father, that in spite of the things that we may suffer in this life, that he is coming again, and that all things will be made right and according to his plan and to his purposes. So our Father, we pray especially today that we would ally ourselves with him, that we would dedicate and devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his work. We pray, our Father, we'd be found faithful. We pray, our Father, that we'd be ready and looking for his return. So, our Father, we just ask thy blessing as we part. We ask, our Father, thy blessing upon the ministry of thy word. We pray that all that is of the Spirit would remain, take root in our hearts, and we pray that of the flesh would be burned up and discarded. And so, our Father, we just give thee our thanks again for this privilege and opportunity we've had to declare the word of God this morning. We pray thy blessing upon it in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.